Give God glory as we pay attention to His Word. Why don't we stand together as we open up to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning we're going to read verses 6 to 10. And we're going to look at the first part of a two-part message that I've entitled Materialistic Madness. And let's see what God's Word says. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. This is the reading of God's Word. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Amen. Please be seated. And we carefully analyze human history, our society, ourselves, we found that we have flipped everything around from what the Bible says ought to be normal and reality. You know, the consequence of sin affected us in so many ways. In the area of value system, it just clobbered us. The one with greatest value, one who is worthy of all value, the infinite value, is God. What happened as a consequence of the fall? We've so belittled Him. We've so taken away His value. That Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that we didn't even think it worthwhile to maintain the knowledge of who He is, that we did not value Him that much. We did a wholesale exchange of what is temporal and not valuable and worthless, and then we exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, and we did a wholesale exchange of that. So sinful men value stuff more than God. They value creation more than the Creator. They put so much emphasis, energy, time, and money into saving an animal, a created thing, than in worshiping God. Now, what kind of nonsense is that? What kind of crazy madness is that? And then what happened? If that is not enough, we decided that we would take God's place as if we're that valuable. The love of self, to me, is the maddening thing of sin. Do you find yourself that worthy to love yourself that much? Do you see yourself as that precious in your own eyes? If you do, you've fallen low in depravity. That's where we find sinful humanity. That's the consequence of sin. And, talking about materialism in our generation, which we must because God's words point to that, it is like asking the fish to describe water. We're just immersed in it. What? Materialism? Me? And it's that initial reaction of, you're explaining something that is too foreign because it's like air, it's everywhere. And it's difficult. And I thought about the logical, the rational aspect of convincing God's people that we're immersed into it unless we take a step away from our generation, outside of it somehow, and properly examine with objectivity what's really going on, we will never escape the deluge of the madness of materialism, the flipping around, the consequence of sin, devaluing God, exalting ourselves, and considering things more important than God. We've already, in our culture, have devastated the first and the greatest commandment and the second and the most important commandment next to the first greatest commandment, love your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. When we decided that money, things, possession is more important, we blasphemed God and we hated our neighbors. Think about the devastation of that. And we see nothing wrong with it. Matter of fact, some have made this blasphemous, careless, callous lifestyle, a life ambition. Now think about how wicked that is. That's where we find ourselves. And you know, the crazy thing about this madness is that some people actually envy them. They ought to be pitied, but they envy them. Oh, I want to be like that. God help us that we who profess faith in Jesus Christ and are our kingdom people who understand that this world is not our home, that we belong somewhere else, our destiny is somewhere else, we have different set of values, different priorities, different perspectives of living. God help us, those who profess this are consistent in our life in living this. Why is this such an important topic? If you look at the context of 1 Timothy 6, then you understand that pursuit of money was a core characteristic of false teachers. Just look at the televangelists. Why do they peddle the gospel? Why do they talk about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit and power and healing and all this? Why? Because they want your money. God's glory is not in their view. Their pocketbook is in their view. Their appetite is their God. Their foolish and sinful desire is their God. That's why. This is a core characteristic of false teachers. Therefore, how important is it that the true teacher of God's word, Timothy, understand the dangers of the pursuit of money, the dangers of loving money, the dangers of materialism, that he must be void from it. That was a characteristic of the hallmark of qualification of leadership in 1 Timothy 3 that Paul already talked about. Now, he talks about the heart behind the love of money. He must not be one who delights in sordid gain, but now he says, be careful of the danger of the love of money. And it's not just a reminder to Timothy, because he must be as a Christian leader, but it's a reminder to all Christians. The application here in Paul's usage of the we verb, that is, that's a first person plural verb, in the Greek it appears three times. In the English translation we have here in verses 7 and 8, we have four we's. But in actuality, in the Greek verb is three times. He uses the we to talk about the general knowledge that we have about this, of materialism and contentment, and he makes it a general application for all. So it's binding on all of us. It's an instruction to all of us. It's a warning to every Christian, and it's a reminder that we must live an entirely different way. So the world's way is the way of covetousness, which brings madness of materialism. But the Christian way is the way of contentment. Paul uses that same word that he talked about previously, godliness. What he said in verse 5, he says that these false teachers believe, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. Their false godliness, they use that to peddle so that they can gain what? Money. And then he says, but, and he talks about real godliness and the real benefit of godly contentment. And so in this section of Scripture, verses 6 to 10, we find two major things that Paul talks about that every Christian must develop, and that is to develop a heart of contentment. That's the first thing that he talks about, and we'll spend the rest of our time this morning in that, verses 6 to 8. The second thing that he says that we must develop, that Paul talks about here and that we are going to see next week, is the fact that we must avoid at all cost to our sanity and to our sanctification, we must avoid at all cost a heart of covetousness. And because it's linked by verse 10, for the love of money, the root of all sorts of evil, and that's the clincher, that's the hinge that binds these two topics together, I made this into a topical study of materialistic madness, properly understanding our culture in the light of biblical text, how to inoculate ourselves from materialism, the sin of idolatry, of covetousness, and how to live a life of joy in contentment. And so there will be some practical applications for us to consider. For the Christian, how we view money and what we do with money speaks volumes about our spiritual condition and the level of maturity. If this is a qualification for a leader, then we must understand that we can measure, yes, we can measure someone's maturity by how they view and use money. The dangers of loving money is clear. Loving money shifts the ultimate value from God and His creation in His image, people, to things. Sinful men are basically stuffed oriented. And in the West, we basically made this into an art form. And we've given a new morality, the morality of greed. And we said that greed is good. And therefore, we have pacified our consciences. And we have removed the shame and the guilt of avarice, of greed. In the previous generation, that was looked down upon. It was scoffed at. The one who had accumulated a lot of things was expected to give and be philanthropic and to share with his neighbor who does not have. That was the basis of the goodwill toward men that we practiced in this country. Today, we have made greed the new morality. So there is no guilt. There is no shame. You can be proud that you are greedy. And we see massive personal debt, personal credit debt, escalating sales of lottery tickets, booming gambling industry. We know that the heart of man is corrupt indeed. It wants to get, does not have the heart of give. The dangers and the folly of such heart that loves money is clear. It shifts the ultimate value from God to things. Loving money is the direct disobedience, therefore, of the first and second commandment, to love God and love our neighbor. Loving money causes a one to become an ugly person, a stingy, selfish person, this person that you just simply do not want to associate with, regardless of what they may be on the outside. Their hearts are corrupt, and the stench of them is ugly. Getting is the core of their heart. And they do not understand the joy of giving. They see giving as a loss, not as a joyful practice, a wonderful spiritual discipline of freeing oneself. Loving money promotes pride, too. And I started listing all the things, the advantages that poor people have that rich people don't. And I came out with some shocking realities. I'm not saying poor people are necessarily godly. They're not. Poor people can be just as greedy and just as materialistic, sometimes more. But they have certain advantages that rich people do not have. Poor people know that they have a need. Rich people have very difficult time sensing their need. Why pray for daily bread when you believe you own the bread factory? Their attitude is, hey, why covet somebody's Volkswagen when I got a Rolls Royce in my garage? They have no need. And that attacks and blinds them of the deep spiritual need that they have. They don't even think they have spiritual need when they are impoverished. This was the great sin and the problem with the church of Laodicea. They were so wealthy, they were Christians. They say, oh, we do not need anything. We're rich. Jesus said, you do not know that you're poor, blind, and naked. Shameful. And yet, they were blinded. And so, that is the theme that I would like to drive through in this passage, verse 6. To 8, and that is that materialistic madness first comes by distorting and blocking our clear vision to the realities of the wickedness and sinfulness and the dangers of materialism. It's blinding aspect. And that's what Paul talks about, is that if we don't develop a heart of contentment, we'll be blind. And we will not truly see our need of spiritual impoverishment. No wonder Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. The inheritance of the earth comes from the recognition of need. So, you know, rich people are prideful, generally. And if you're a Christian and God has somehow given you wealth, and you have wealthy parents and they transfer that wealth to you, and you're managing all these things, you got to try extra hard to fight spiritual pride, because the more you have, it just panders pride. Because most often people associate what they have with who they are. And that's why you hear so many people saying, oh, he's worth that much, or how much is your net worth? And they associate their value and their worth with stuff and not with their relationship with God. So the proper response of the Christian toward money is the key in this passage. First, let's take a look at what money is, where it comes from, what it does. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 18 says, "But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who is giving you the power to make wealth." Who gives power? The Lord. You say, how so? It is my ingenuity. It is my hard work. It is my creativity. It's my investment. That's what makes wealth. What's God got to do with it? That's what the secular man may say, but subtly so, the Christian man may be deceived and be blind in this area by thinking the same thing. Look, did you create your own health, or was that a gift from God? Why do you have energy in your bones to work? Because God put it there. Were you born into this world with superior intelligence, or God gave you the disposition to think and to reason? Well, God gave you the ability, that intellectual ability. And God could remove that right away. God can remove your effectiveness, your mobility right away. Do not be arrogant before the sight of God, thinking that you create your wealth. Because if you do, if God loves you, He will discipline you. He will chastise you and take it away and show you what you can really be when you're not dependent upon Him. Don't be prideful in your eyes, Christian. It is God who gives you power to make wealth. Remember that. So if God gives you plenty, praise God. Give thanks to God and humble yourself before God. 1 Samuel 2:7, "The Lord makes poor rich. He brings low. He also exalts." Samuel said this. Samuel said this, and he knew this. He was a little boy that was born from a mother who was praying and clinging to God for a son. Samuel grew up having Eli, the prophet and priest, as a mentor. And he saw what happened. He saw what happened to Eli's two sons and how devastated Eli was. What happened to Eli? What did Samuel say? The Lord makes poor rich, He brings low, He also exalts. How did little boy Samuel answer the prayer of a woman who wasn't even the only wife? How did this woman give a birth to a little child who became the representative of God in the nation of Israel when those who were already there got abased and lowered? Samuel knew this. And let me tell you something. Samuel mentored David, and David knew this. David was a shepherd boy. How can he become the greatest king in Israel's history? It is God who did it. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Do not be prideful before God. God says in 1 Chronicles 29:12, "Both riches and honor come from thee, and thou dost rule over all, and in thy hand is power and might, and it lies in thy hands to make great and to strengthen everyone." Know that God is sovereign. Matthew 6:21, Jesus gives us a clear psychological analysis. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. You think you can escape from the scrutiny of God by pretending that your heart is somewhere with God when it is elsewhere in the world and materialism? Christ knows everything. He gives you the power. He gives you the right. He exalts. He gives you jobs, position, health, intellect, ability. And then He also abases for His sovereign purposes to the people that He loves. He chastises and disciplines. And also, He knows all that goes on in our hearts. Who are we kidding that we can get away from God, thinking that, "Lord, we love You, we give Him lip service, for our heart is far from God in materialism"? That's idolatry, that's covetousness. Christ knows this. Let us not deceive ourselves in thinking that we psych God out. We do not. And therefore, we must confront God with our heart, open it up to Him. He can only wipe away the dark, dirty, sinful heart of covetousness, and He is the only one who can promote the heart of contentment. As He wipes away the callous in our eyes, helps us to see what we truly have in Christ that is truly valuable. In this passage, as Paul shows the madness of those who intend to be rich in material things rather than being rich toward God, he gives us a warning, and the warning comes in the form of a prohibition. And the application is that we must avoid loving money. How do we love God more than money? That's our homework for this morning. And I want us to see these two things. But the first from verses 6 to 8, I want you to look at three ways that materialism blinds and promotes madness, and how we can avoid that, and how we can properly apply to develop a heart of contentment. So let's take a look. Verse 6. How do we develop a heart of contentment? First, by avoiding the blindness that's inherent in materialistic pursuits. See, loving money blinds a person of the great gain of godliness. That's what Paul says here. But godliness actually is a means of great gain. Godly contentment is the basis of spiritual joy. You know, the world's pursuers of money do not understand this joy. That's why they're so empty. That's why so many of the wealthiest people or the saddest people. And why? Because rather than contentment, discontentment is at the heart of their pursuit. Discontentment. You know why people are so eager and ambitious? Because they're empty. They're discontented. They're dissatisfied. That's why. They think that by having these things, these stuff, this more money, that they will be fuller. But it does the exact opposite. Godliness actually is a means of great gain, Paul says, when accompanied by contentment. Now, it says, when accompanied by contentment. So the nature of that language points to the fact that godliness and contentment go hand in hand. They're not two separate categories. They're two sides of the same coin. They're two aspects. Paul used that same word in the previous passage where godliness was a means of filthy lucre for the false teachers. But the real gain in godliness, godly contentment, is a right relationship with God and the inner satisfaction. That's what's missing in the world, and that's what's missing in people who pursue money. You know, if you look at some of the arguments that happen between married couples, you know that there is discontentment, dissatisfaction. 56% of all divorces in America, statistically, happen because of the argument over the issue of money. Mostly the lack thereof. They're just discontent. So the wife says to the husband, "You're not making enough. You can't support my lifestyle." The husband gets frustrated because I do my best, but you spend too much. No, you don't make enough. No, you spend too much. Bam, bam, bam. They get a divorce. 56%, the great majority of the divorces, over what? Money. What's the root issue? Discontentment. Money is the most frequent topic of arguments between married couples. And that's why when we do premarital counseling, we talk about communication styles, but we also talk about money and contentment. How to order your lives so that you will protect yourself from the sinful attack of discontentment. Well, so how do we fight that? You do the very opposite. Instead of talking about what you don't have, it's what discontentment says. Look what I don't have. Look over the fence. Look what they have. I don't have that. You begin to count what you do have. And you're running out of paper because the list just goes on and on and on. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Consider what you have that Solomon, the richest man who ever lived, never had. He never got to drive a car. Hello, you get to drive a car. He never got to fly an airplane. Well, some of you may not have. Solomon never got to fly an airplane. You get to. Solomon never made a phone call across the country. You can. I mean, you know, just a superficial materialistic analysis. Solomon never had an indwelling Holy Spirit guiding him. You do. Solomon was always confused about his eternal destiny and pursued it, wandered it. You don't have to, because Christ said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Solomon had to look forward to the Messiah. You know him intimately. And you long to be with him forever. Friends, you want to keep going? Oh, we don't have time, but you know what I mean. Loving money blinds a person's view, the clear view of the great gain of godly contentment that we already have in Christ. The loving money clouds our view from what we truly have in Christ. Secondly, in verse 7, loving money blinds the individual of the importance of eternal things. Importance of eternal things. Those who pursue money, those who love money, they're just blinded of the importance and the value of eternal dimensions. Verse 7 says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Now think about this truism, this wonderful, clear truth, the reality of the transience of life, compounded by the fact that we possess nothing. Therefore, we often hear that proverb in our culture, you don't find a hearse pulling a U-Haul, or you don't find a casket with holes for the arms to stick out to hold on to all the things as they bury you 6 foot under. You leave everything behind. You come into the world with nothing, you leave with nothing. The entrance and the exit reality clearly shows us that this world is transient. It's temporal. That should give us a healthy attitude toward money, but often we find people expressing inordinate affection for money. So in the light of the fact that material possessions is irrelevant to our entrance and exit of this life, it's a little dash between two numbers on a gravestone that we call life, the transience of it, the lack of importance of it in reality, it should really give us really a healthy perspective. But why is it that so many Christians have such an unhealthy perspective of money? Why are they becoming blinded to the temporal nature of money, to fix their affections on money, so much so that they lose all sight of the eternal? Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "What does it profit a man that gains the whole world and yet forfeit his soul?" Again, Jesus said in Luke 12:15, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed." Listen what he says, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possession." He is in direct contradiction of the man says, "I am worth such and such millions of dollars." Even in the abundance of it, that cannot summarize the entirety of his life. Why? Missing the big picture, because they're measuring his temporal existence while we're looking at the eternal, and that is what gives value. Contrary to these reminders and warnings from the Lord, the love of money continues to blind people and causes individuals to lose all focus of the eternal realm. Therefore, what must be our application and practice? Put your mind above. Start thinking about heaven, and don't dwell on the things of the earth. This is passing away. Start thinking about how you can store up treasures in heaven. That's the idea. And the eternal things that you can keep are the things that you're involved in the kingdom. It's in the gospel ministry. It's saving souls. What is of great value to God? Why did he find the treasure so important that the farmer, when he found it in the field, he sold everything that he had to gain that treasure? What's the treasure? That's us. Who's the farmer? That's God. He sold everything. That talks about the wastefulness of his devotion of giving everything that he had. That's his son. To what? Purchase that treasure in the field. That's us. Jesus Christ, Hebrews 12, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What's the joy? That he would not only glorify God and fulfill, but that he would gain so many brothers and sisters in the family of God. That joy. What did he invest his life into? What did he give everything to? Why did he waste, if you will, in the eyes of the world? Because of great gain. That's that eternal investment mentality that Christ had, that God had, that we need to have. So what is the antidote to becoming sucked into this temporal existence, seeing the importance of this rather than the important, true importance of the eternal dimensions? Is to start setting our minds on the things above and start practically ordering our lives, disciplining our lives, and investing into the things of the eternal realm. How do you use your time? Are you being trained and equipped so that you would best be a laborer, an instrument in the hand of God to bring forth the eternal results? Or are you continually being trained to be a better businessman, better student, better doctor, better attorney? It's temporal. That's important, but that's not the most important. Are you being trained in the way that you are defending your faith, in sharing the gospel, leading someone to Christ, counseling someone who is distraught, down and out? Are you training others to train others to do that? What's eternal wealth? Aren't they souls? Are we winning and preserving souls? Because that's what we're going to take. Our great reward in heaven is fulfilling God's command, the Lord's commendation, is because we copied what Jesus did, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He gave everything. He invested everything. God poured everything so that he can gain all of us. How important is that strategy? Eternity must trump temporal for every Christian. If it's the other way around and your life doesn't reflect that, guess what? You're blinded by materialism. You may say you love God more, but your actions betray you. And it's an important reminder for us. Loving money not only blinds a person's view of the great gain of godliness, godly contentment, how wonderful and important that is for our inner satisfaction. Loving money blinds the individual of the importance of the eternity and sells that for the fleeting passage and the desires of the temporal world. Thirdly, notice what God's word says. Loving money blinds the individual from seeing life with greater clarity and simplicity. Verse 8, Paul says, "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Notice Paul keeps using the word we. We come into this world with nothing, we leave with nothing. He's talking about our corporate condition, our corporate state. And then he says, if we have covering, we shall be content. Paul is not only talking about his basic disposition, but many other Christians who think this way. And this is such a better way of living. Why? Look what he's saying. Look how clear his statements are. There's no ambiguity here. Why? Because his needs are reduced down to the bare necessities. That's what Paul says. I have temporal needs, Paul says. If I have food for bodily sustenance, if I have covering, it could either be a roof over his head or his clothing to cover his body. It's a general term. It could cover both. If I have a dwelling place to cover me from the ravages of the elements, if I have clothing to cover my body, I'm content. We're content. And notice what he's addressing here. The more money people have, the more complicated and more discontent they become. Isn't that weird? Isn't that just simply paradoxical? Isn't that just out of this world? You know why? Because we're living in a sinful world that the madness of the sinful world have become now the norms, that we find that weird. But if you look at the life of Jesus, the most normal man, the perfect man, who's not ravaged by sin, who is sinless, then you know that he had a very simple, clear life, and it was filled with joy. And his life was filled with giving and not getting. He had a very simple lifestyle. He owned nothing. Even the very clothes that he had was given to him. It was borrowed. And even those that the soldiers took and divided into four parts and they cast lots for his clothing. He was buried even, friends, in a borrowed tomb. Owned nothing. He grew up in obscurity and he died with nothing. He had nothing, but he gained what? Everything. What a paradox. No wonder Jesus said, if you try to find your life, you'll lose it. If you lose your life for my sake, then you will find it. You see, losing ourselves in the immensity of God and his kingdom work is where we're going to find our true value and worth and our joy. If you try to pursue your selfish ambitions, you're going to be so confused, so cluttered, so packed by complexity in your life, you're going to constantly question, what is this all about? Why am I doing this? As many, many people discover, unfortunately, much later than sooner. Listen to what Andrew Carnegie said. He said, "Millionaires seldom smile. They try to buy happiness, but they can't." Rockefeller complained about the stresses of managing hundreds of millions of dollars. He offered three easy solutions for becoming rich. He says, go to work early, go home late, find oil. Isn't that funny? That's his humorous way of, that he was the oil tycoon before all these Mobil, Exxon, Shell, and Chevron, all these companies were divvied up under the antitrust laws, he was an oil tycoon. He had a monopoly on that. And he was the richest man in the world at that time. In a very humorous way, he said something in the first two. Go to work early, come home late, find oil. Well, third one may be attributed to luck, but these two are efforts. Think about what he's saying. He is unhappy. He's working hard. He's toiling in vain. And he took nothing with him. He didn't even get to enjoy it. Why? Because the avarice, the pursuit of money, the goal of possessing it, so preoccupied by him, he didn't even stop to smell the roses when he owned the entire garden. See, that's the damning thing about the pursuit of money. It just blinds you and makes you mad. It's the madness of materialism. Let me share with you one thing as we talk about clarity and simplicity for us. We're at the crest of a new era, unprecedented wealth and prosperity in human history. And here's the thing, friends. The World War II generation, what we call the baby boomer generation, they're the people who gave us all these buildings and projects. They came out of World War II as young men and got married and they bought their first home, $8,000, $9,000, $10,000. And what were they? You just look around. Here they are. There are two-bedroom homes, maybe one-car garage, maybe a carport, one bath or one and a half, maybe if you're good, and then small kitchen. They were minimalist people, but they were achievers. Why? Because their parents were World War I generation people. They understood pain, suffering, hard work, and difficulty. These were the tools that made them wealthy because they grew up with these cultural capital and they invested this lifestyle into their work. They produced a lot more than they were spending. Why? Because they were minimalists. They had to conserve and save and save. Why? Because they were used to poverty and warfare and uncertainties in life. We are living in a generation that knows nothing of that. Matter of fact, if you were born in somewhere in the late 70s or early 80s, first understanding of America's economy would be the booming 90s for you. When people are offering your jobs, they were increasing your wages and competing for giving you a job. Or a college student right out of college could get multiple thousands, $80,000, $90,000, $100,000 job easily for just sitting there, bringing your dog to work, and so forth. That's what they're familiar with. Of course, there was that economic crash, but they're now accustomed to the good life. And so, you know, you can often find young people in their 20s saying, oh, they have just elaborate, complex financial goals. And by my late 20s, I would like to get into this job and make this investment and make my first million before the age of 30. By the age 40, I would like to have X amount of millions of dollars that I have to retire early and have to not work and enjoy the rest of my life and do whatever I want. This is the typical mentality of this generation. Now, that is not even the danger. The danger is this. I just discovered to you that sociologically we have an entire generation of baby boomers that is exiting. They are leaving behind 10.5 to 11, sometimes some experts say $12 trillion of wealth from one generation to another. Transfer. What else do we know about what sociologists tell us? Because they've been studying this for a long time, that there is a direct connection between wealthy parents and delinquent children. That things like alcoholism, gambling addiction, drug addiction, and social delinquency is directly related to the fact that they've been raised up in a comfortable environment. Not knowing hardships, not knowing the uncertainties of life, and having everything handed to them on a silver platter. This generation, the World War II generation, the suffering generation, the hard-working generation, the have-little generation, is leaving the greatest recorded amount of wealth to transfer in one generation to the most spoiled generation ever recorded in human history. What do you think we will reap sociologically? We're living in some very crazy times. Let's pause here for a moment, open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Well, let's begin just a little bit with starting with chapter 3, and then we'll read a little bit. 2 Timothy chapter 3. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And the scariest verse is the next verse, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Holding to a form of godliness. The scariest thing is that the world infiltrates into the church and they masquerade themselves as followers of Christ while they are just like the world. That's the scariest thing. When the church becomes just like the world. Now you understand why there is such a distaste, such a disgust, such a passionate disdain for what's known as the seeker-sensitive ministry. Why I constantly mention it. Why? Because the church is catering itself to accommodate the world. Instead of being saying separate and condemning these avarices, these horrible sins, these idolatrous, blasphemous notions of the world, that the self-pride and self-satisfaction that says, minister to me, cater to me, this generation. Instead of saying, no, you need to repent, turn to Christ. It is He. Instead of pointing people to Christ, we're bringing them in and accepting them with all their sinfulness and then lowering things down that the church accommodates. And in the process, guess what? We are becoming like the world. And sociologists, secular sociologists, are finding that the evangelical church is becoming more like the secular world than the secular world is being impacted by our message. That's what the secular people are saying. They've been doing a lot of studies because of the recent election, the power of the evangelical vote, and they've been doing a lot. And they're concluding that the world is impacting the church more than the church is impacting the world. We're in some dangerous times. The Word of God reminds us of the dangers there. Now let's look at 2 Timothy 4. In that context, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. We got a lot of myths in the church today. That's why, friends, you and I must pay heed to God's Word. Because sound teaching, sound doctrine will promote sound lifestyle. And here, our lifestyle is online because the lifestyle is directly linked with our very salvation. Look at what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 at the end of this verse. He says, verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation. They fall in and they become ensnared by many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men to ruin and destruction. That language there is talking about damnation. So every Christian, every genuine Christian, every person who is sanctified and is going to be glorified must demonstrate this key component in our lives and the right relationship with money, that we will never be pursuers of wealth, that we would be contented with the wealth that God has given and let God do the business of giving us wealth if it's He sees it fit, that we can use it for His glory. The pursuit of money is so dangerous. We're living in some dangerous times, as I've told you. In the next decade or two, when this great transfer of the largest sum of money ever known in human history happens, I want you to know you'll be in the center of that mania, that craziness of materialistic hoarding, that luxurious lifestyle, the flaunting of it. And if you don't guard your heart with contentment and see the evil in that and the danger in that, you'll be sucked right into it. Keep that in mind, church. You need to check your heart, and you need to ask these questions. Number one, am I generally content with the amount of money I have, or generally discontent? Am I thankful with what I got, or do I look over the shoulders of my neighbor and saying, I wish I had that, is envy there? Ask another question. Do I see the priority of God's kingdom and His eternal realm as more important than what I have and what I enjoy here and now? Does my heart delight in seeking first God and His kingdom and His righteousness, or is this all I live for? What my joy, my desires, my ambition, my great passions come from here, the here and now? Another question you need to ask is, do I see money as a tool to be used temporarily, or as a storage of value? Do I talk about financial security and feel insecure if I don't have a certain amount of money in my checkbook or savings? Do I talk about money as it is a source of power, enabling financial freedom? Having lots of money gives you more freedom? Ask yourself this question. Have I bought the lie from the world that money can give you power and security and freedom? Or do I just look at it as a tool? Hammer to pound the nails on the building that God is building. Ask yourself another question. Is my lifestyle marked by financial simplicity or by financial complexity? Do you say, first things first, God owns everything, I own nothing? My question is, how much of God's money am I going to spend on myself? Not of how much of my money am I going to give to God? Is there simplicity in the sense of honor the Lord with the first fruits of your crops? God first, others second, me last. Is there simplicity? Is there clarity? Or is there complex? Let me see. What can I do? What do I need to do to attain those goals? And with those, when those goals are achieved, then what? And then what? And then what? God is out of the picture. Christ is out of the picture. Kingdom is out of the picture. Church is out of the picture. You complicate things, or do you simplify things by bringing clarity, God, into that life? Is your lifestyle marked by financial simplicity or complexity? Do you have little needs or not even wants needs now? You have relabeled wants and desires that it's a need. Or I need that job. I need that check. I need that car. That car. I need to live and I need that. Or is it a want? Ask yourself that question. Another question you must ask is, do I have debts from unwise spending, or do I have overflow of funds from wise saving? It is prudent to save, and it is imprudent to borrow to prop up your lifestyle. And I've given many, many couples this counsel in the past. They just give nod, yeah, I agree. And they live completely differently, and they're just shackled with debt. Yeah, I haven't seen your church in a while. Oh, I got to work. Why? Oh, because I got debts. I got to make payments. I got to do this. I got to do that. Oh, I see. Ask yourself that question. Do you have the contentment of spending less and do with less than what you make? And you're living in a wiser pattern. Finally, ask this question. Do you find the joy of giving? And is generous giving your pattern of life? Are you a hoarder, or are you a greedy person and you've kind of relabel yourself and you tell yourself that you're generous, even though the pattern of your life is not, so that you can feel better about yourself. I mean, we're living in a very selfish generation. Recently, we had that great tragedy in the Southeast Asia. You've all heard about it in the news, the great tsunami. The death toll is just climbing ever higher. Last time I saw it was 155 dead, and the estimated death is like half a million people through the ravages of contaminated water, dysentery, and diarrhea, diseases, lack of supply, starvation, all kinds of other things, complications from that. And people are looking to one another and looking to each other for help, and they're talking about compassion and all these other things. And, you know, one of the most striking thing, humorous, if not very ironic thing that I heard about, that I noticed, is that many of the socialist countries, the affluent European countries that are socialist in government, are giving very little. Very little. Matter of fact, some people have criticized America and President Bush and Bush administration for only initially giving $35 million in initial aid. They're saying you're being stingy. I went online and checked out what other countries are giving, and I find some countries are giving like a few thousand dollars. That one decent country is only giving $300,000. And I'm realizing that these are socialist countries. I mean, they claim that if you apply this type of government, that people are going to have more money and more affluent, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They're the stingiest nations. And then I check, and one pharmaceutical company, Pfizer, is giving $70 million. You know, one company. And Americans are giving and giving and giving. And I thought about this. Who are the people who are giving? Certainly there are some who are giving in the midst of their lack, and they say, oh, these people need it more than me, and they give. Certainly there are those good-hearted, generous people. There are others who are overflowing and say, man, I got too much. I have great need. I need to give. Then there are others who have tons and tons to give that give nothing. Then I realized that there is no joy. That the practice and the principle of giving in many people and people groups have not been a pattern in their lives. The generosity has not been a pattern. Therefore, there's no joy in giving. If there's no joy, why should they do it? There's no motivation. So friends, recognize this. Are you a giver? And if you want to be generous, then first you have to limit yourself. And that you need to practice generosity. Giving must be a practice and discipline and pattern. Because if it's not, chances are you're going to be a hoarder. And if you luxuriate yourself through a lifestyle that is unsustainable, you're going to get into debt. And if you don't have plenty of savings to give, you can't be generous when the time comes. So these are just basic common sense principles, but they're inherently part of what God has revealed in His Word. And I wanted to share that with you as you ask yourself these questions, and as you answer these questions in your heart, and God will tell you whether, to that degree, you are blinded by the materialism of this generation, or you see things clearly, as God does. And then I pray that you would do one more thing, that you would ask God to forgive you for all the wrong ways and the wrong heart that you have maintained, and then ask Him to help you to live in a way that glorifies Him. And I pray for you that the year 2005 will be a productive year for you. Not so that you can have more for yourself, but that you will be more effective in becoming generous and giving and causing God's kingdom to expand in your life and through the church. May the Lord bless you in the hearing of this word and protect you from the blinding effects of covetous, materialistic, money-seeking world and generation that we live in. May the Lord Jesus Christ be our model. Let's pray. Father, thank you for reminding us in so many practical ways of how we can avoid covetousness, money-loving, idolatrous heart, and how we can develop a heart of thanksgiving, to count our blessings and realize that we find the joy in what we have and the great salvation that comes through Christ and in the wonderful, joyous practice of giving. Giving for the purpose of expansion of your kingdom, for we know that the greatest need of man is not bread or even clothes, but forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And Lord, so help us to invest into that, and then help us also to be amply supplied that we may be in aid of those who are truly suffering. Lord, would you cause generosity in the hearts of our people, of our church, that we may practically see how we can get involved in alleviating the suffering that we see so much around us. Lord, I pray that you would also give us the wisdom, the means that we can truly invest and in the name of Christ, help those many suffering people from the aftermath of the tsunami this past week. Lord, we pray for that whole region, that region that is filled with all manner of lying deceptions from the enemy, whether it be from Islamic faith or Buddhism or Hinduism, that they're crying out to their false gods and that there's no help, that there's no alleviation of their suffering. Lord, I pray that you would have compassion upon them and that you would grace our church and many of other churches and Christians to give joyfully and freely for the alleviation of suffering for our fellow man. And may the name of Christ be exalted in that. May we practice the benevolent grace of Jesus Christ in this terrible hour. Lord, we know that we're living in some wicked times. Protect us, shelter us, Lord, from the onslaught of materialistic madness that's coming upon this land and is already working powerfully. Would your grace and your truth rescue us? And may we continue to be your people, set apart for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.